God bless you all.
What a treat to be here. Kathy and I, we just had the fondest of memories of you all as family in Christ. Thankful so much for you. Take your Bibles with me and let's go to John, would you? The Gospel of John in chapter 14. John and 14. Dr. Rob, I'm thankful to you, brother, for putting us on Dr. Frank Marconi down there in Atlanta. A year and a half ago, I basically crawled into his office with my herniated disc, and he's been a good friend. And we're thankful for you and your kindness to put us, link us together, and praise the Lord for that. John in chapter 14. And the reason I selected this text and this sermon is because Kathy and I have been down there in Atlanta hearing of the trauma that you all have been going through, the losses, the hurt, the grief, the sorrow. And I want you to know that our hearts down in Atlanta have been broken and grieving with you. I know there's other Merrick folks down there in Georgia, but we're in Atlanta, and just want you to know that we've been with you in many thoughts and prayers. And that's not just a hollow phrase either, thoughts and prayers. You've been in our thoughts, and you've been in our prayers. And I selected this text just because I wanted to be able to come here and share something with you the best I could to be an encouragement to you. So we'll title this message, Great Comfort for Troubled Saints. Let's hear the Word of God in chapter 14 of John. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, chapters 13 on through 17, through 20, they all happen within a 24-hour period of time. This is the Last Supper, so-called. They had that the night that he would be betrayed and he would be arrested. He would be tried and crucified. All this takes place. And in chapter 14 through 16, he's giving his last-minute instructions to his disciples. He's going to leave them. And they're going to feel a great sense of abandonment. They're going to feel a great sense of loss. And they are afraid. They are grieving. Their champion is going to leave them. And what are they going to do without him? Pick up John 14, verse 1. The Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him." You've seen him. You're looking right at him. This section, chapters 14 and all through 17, they're a very sweet section. But there's about four things I want to bring to you out of this section, 4 points. The first one is this. We as disciples of Christ can become very troubled in heart. Now, when he says in verse 1, "Do not be troubled," He's not saying don't begin to be troubled. They were already troubled. He's basically saying stop being troubled. No longer be troubled. Now, that was easier said than done. Here he was. They were living right in the presence of the Son of God and had been for 3.5 years, walking with him, listening to him, watching him. And all of a sudden, they are realizing the end is here. He's going to pass on in the will of God and no longer be in their presence. They are going to suffer a gigantic... How does the loss get any more gigantic than to lose the Son of God, walking with him 24/7, enjoying his presence, listening to his wisdom, trusting in his grace, armed with his power? How am I going to go on having him pass on and no longer be in our presence? And why did these disciples have troubled hearts? Well, first of all, they were sad. They realized he was serious. He was going to be betrayed by one of them. He would be denied by a number of them. He would be condemned and mocked and flogged and crucified, and yes, he was going to leave them. Their friend, their champion, their rock, the one they loved. Secondly, they were not only sad, but they no doubt would be ashamed in their sorrow. Ashamed at the display of their pride and their selfishness. They were arguing of who was going to get to sit next to Jesus at that Last Supper. And two of them wanted to be able to sit with him when they came into his presence in the kingdom. They had acted selfishly and stupidly, really, on a number of occasions. And yet Jesus was so kind and gracious to them. He rebuked them and he corrected them, and yet he did it in such a loving way. And they could have said, after he was going to, they knew that he was going to leave, they might have said, well, if I hadn't wasted my time when I had him here, I could have done this and I should have done that. And those things accumulated in their minds, a sense of guilt or shame that they could have done better. But not only were they sad and ashamed, but they were perplexed. Jesus made this prediction that one of their own number was going to betray their master and another would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed twice. How can that be? When they knew who he was, they had watched what he had done. How could that be? And then fourthly, they were fearful and wavering. How could one that's about to be betrayed and crucified so helplessly truly be the Messiah, the Son of God? What are we going to do? It seems like we have lost all. They were troubled. But notice how Jesus was also troubled. Look at chapter 13 and verse 21. 13:21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Look at chapter 12 and verse 27. 12:27, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour, Father, glorify your name. And look at chapter 11 and verse 33. 11:33. Just the time before, less than a week before, Jesus saw that Lazarus, his dear beloved friend Lazarus, had died. And in 11:33, therefore, when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, And of course, he saw Martha, her sister, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping. He groaned in the spirit, and he was what? He was troubled. Here, Jesus knew what it was to be troubled. After all, he was denominated in Isaiah as a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. He knows exactly what it feels like to lose a best friend. He knows exactly what it would be to see brothers and sisters grief-laden, smothered with grief. He walked that way. What happens in these times when we have such sorrow in our lives? It's when the heart is taken with an agitation, with an unrest and a heaviness. It's like a twister that all of a sudden the cold wind comes down from Mount Hermon, down the slopes into the valley of the Sea of Galilee that's 500 feet below sea level. And when those cold winds, currents, they snow ski up on Mount Hermon, but it's just a matter of a few miles down to the Sea of Galilee. When those cold currents hit that warm tropical Sea of Galilee, it causes a sea quake, a twister. That's what it's like to have such loss and be hit with such grief that there's such upheaval going on in the heart. And those examples of his disciples being on the sea, in the boat, and all of a sudden there's waves that are much larger than the boat, tossing the boat like it's a box of matches from one end to the other. That's what can go on in the hearts of the people of God. You lose your composure, your balance, your hope. There's a gnawing medley of disappointments. Shadows move in. And it's a context ripe for worry, for grief, and a loss of hope. It happens to us, doesn't it? Sadness and grief over loss. That's the kind of world we live in. It's a world under the curse of sin. You lose a precious relationship, and it just plain old hurts. Paul talked about the sorrow. That's one reason he wanted Epaphroditus to go on back to Philippi. He didn't want Epaphroditus to die right there. He'd rather have him in a place where he could be cared for. Lest, Paul says, I have sorrow upon sorrow. That's real. And that happens to the godly. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul. It happens to those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is sanctified sorrow. It's real. And add to that the shame that's due to our own sin, our own disappointment in ourselves and how we handle things and feeling guilty over our lack of faith. And then there's the apostasies of trusted friends. It leaves us perplexed and astonished and even betrayed. How can they leave the church? How can they depart from the faith? And those trials, those fearful times of wavering in our faith in God's existence, is God really real? Is God really good? My prayers are not being answered. My troubles go on as ever before. Where is God? Is Jesus really the way? I want to be healed, but nothing's happening. I want to be married and have a baby. I want to be recognized. I want to be loved. I want to have an organized life. But it feels like I'm in this treadmill, and the faster I go, I'm going nowhere. My life is full of exhaustion and going nowhere. We as disciples of Jesus Christ can be troubled in spirit. And it's not a failure of the Christian faith, and it's not a failure of the God we love. It's the kind of world we live in that brings us such sorrows. Secondly, disciples of Christ have the antidote for heart trouble. And this is exactly what Jesus is laying on them right here in verse 1. You trust in God. You need to trust in God, and you need to trust in me. Again, it's not begin to trust in God and begin to trust in me. They had been doing that for 3.5 years. But what they really needed to do was continue to trust in God and continue to trust in His Son. The antidote for heart trouble is Christ. Trusting in Christ is the antidote God has given for the infection of sorrow that creeps into all of us. Jesus alone can say in your soul, peace be still, and cause the winds to stop and the waves to stop and bring great calm upon the sea, within the sea of your heart. Only Christ can speak that to your soul. The disciples had been trusting in Christ for over 3 years, and they had matured in their trust. Their faith had been tested time and again. There in those sea episodes, they thought, these experienced fishermen thought they were going to die. And then they see Jesus walking on the water, and they thought it was a spirit, scared the daylights out of them. They saw the Pharisees with all their traps and all their accusations coming after Jesus. They saw the demons' attacks upon our Savior and through others. They saw the sick needing to be healed and the thousands that needed to be fed. And they saw all of their sins, and through it all, they just saw the perfect Son of God, Son of Man, navigate through all of that and handle it all with such precision and such power. Certainly they can trust in Him. And now their faith is going to take a hit greater than ever before, more than all the tests that had gone on before. And they were troubled. And what does Jesus say? Trust. You're troubled. You must trust. That's the antidote. That's the answer. Continue to trust in the sovereign God who sent me. He's my Father. He's your Father. Continue to trust in Him and in me. He has sent me. You see me. You see Him. Trust in Him. Trust in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Continue to trust in God and in me, in our character. We'll not fail you. In our promises, we have not lied to you. Continue to look to us and nowhere else. Continue to lean on us and on nothing else. Continue to commit yourself unto us and to no one else. Continue to rest in us and not in anyone else or in anything else. There is one and only one that you may cling to that will do your soul any good. And that is Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. A good dose of Jesus brings comfort to the soul when nothing else will. I thought surely I'd get an amen on that. Now come on, I'm coming from black churches, and they know how to say amen. Thank you. If you hear something that blesses your soul, give glory to God by saying amen. Number 3. Thought we're going to be raising the dead here in a second. Number 3, We as disciples of Christ must act if we will have comfort of soul. You've got to do something. As antidotes go, you got to take them. It means personal responsibility. And that's the last thing you want to hear when you're discouraged and filled with sorrow. Personal responsibility. You want someone to do something or say something to make that sorrow go away, that troubled heart. But you know what? You have to act if you will have comfort. You go to your pastor or your elder, your trusted friend. You say, I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I'm agitated in my soul, perplexed, fearful. And after hearing all the ins and outs and the causes and the monkey wrenches that have come into your life and the frustrations, he can maybe find a broken spoke here or cause for imbalance there. But he's probably going to ultimately say, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But I need a professional psychologist. He's certainly, though with all their training, they've got some key to unlock something in my soul, in my mind, my psyche, to bring me some peace. And you leave the office grumbling. He's only said to you, look to Jesus. Trust in God. Read the Bible and pray. And you say, but I want something else practical that I can do. Saints of God, when you're troubled in heart, what do you do? Do you eat? You go shopping? You know, that's where the tough go. When the going gets tough, they go shopping. Do you bury yourself in your work or in some projects? Do you get angry easily? Do you yell at somebody or not care what anybody says? Do you find fault? Do you clam up, give up, question God? Do you withdraw, bury yourself in your work or your family? But you see, Jesus did not counsel his disciples to leave anything in this dark situation. Not even to leave Jerusalem, the place where he would be executed. He didn't counsel them to leave one another, even though some of them were denying they even knew Christ. No, he says, stay here, stay together, stay in Jerusalem. Continue to meet. Continue to uphold one another and encourage one another. Wait and pray, and the Holy Spirit will come. Continue to trust in God and continue to trust in me. Don't let your faith be so shaken. And can we not somehow sympathize with these brethren that here they are, right in the context of the darkest, most sorrowful, horrible event in all of human history? And Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Is he oversimplistic? Is he unsympathetic? Continue as before. Stay on course. He's saying, you must act. Not the church. Not your husband. Not your wife. It is up to you to hold the ship of your soul steady. And do not give way to the current of circumstances or emotions. And no matter how strong the current, and no matter how powerful the winds, or how big the ship, or how dark the night, or how big the ship, or how scary the rocks, no matter, you have the antidote. Take it. Take it. take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and humble of spirit. And if you take me, if you learn of me, if you drink and eat of me, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How much peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Would you have rest for your weary soul? Would you have comfort for your troubled heart? The antidote is for us to put ourselves before Jesus Christ, study Him, gaze upon Him, learn of Him, trust in Him. It's not a quick and easy fix. It's not a formula or a secret abracadabra. And there can be a sustained time in any of our lives where there's little human hope. And it seems like there's no end in sight of that storm calming down in your heart. And the struggle can be intense and it can be prolonged. But we must take our heart in our hand and tell it what to do. We have to tell our own hearts what to believe and what course to take. And that's what David did in Psalm 103 when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless His holy name." He's commanding his own soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. And you bless His holy name, and you forget not all His benefits. And you remember all that He is and has ever done, and all the grace He showered upon your life, and the way He's poured hope into your soul based upon the truth of the gospel. Take your soul in hand and know that your God is King. He is God. And fourthly, we should follow Jesus' example of bringing comfort to the troubled hearts, even when He was Himself so greatly troubled. Who was the one being betrayed, condemned, mocked and flogged and crucified? Who was the one being engaged by Satan? Oh yes, look at chapter 12 and verse 31. 12:31. "And now the judgment of this world, now the ruler of the world will be cast out, and if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." He said this signifying the death He would die. He's stepping on the battlefield and having combat with Satan himself. Notice chapter 13 and verse 2. At that supper, the supper being ended, the devil, he's very present, very real, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And in chapter 14 and verse 30, "I will no longer talk, be much among you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." There was the presence of Satan himself. And Jesus, He would become the object of the very wrath of God, where God Himself would see Jesus become the curse for our sin. And even the Father would forsake His own Son. His best disciples would deny Him or betray Him. The world would crucify Him. The devil would oppose Him, and His own Father would forsake Him. And in such an hour, who was the one that took off His outer garments, got the basin and the towel, and washed as a servant the feet of His followers? And even from the cross, as He's hanging there in that crucifixion, have you ever thought of the word excruciating? In the word excruciating, talking about intent, the most intense pain, is the word crucifixion, out of the cross. And what that word excruciating means is the same type of pain or agony that comes out of the cross, out of a crucifixion. And while Jesus is in this excruciating pain and posture of rejection, he's still thinking of others. Woman, that's your son. Son, that's your mother. And all those that nailed him to the tree and scoffed and mocked, he's praying for their souls, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If there was ever a time that he might rightfully say, you can just go to hell, it would be such a time as that, but that's not the heart of Christ. Father, forgive them. They're out of their minds. They can't tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand. They don't know what they're doing. We're surrounded with people all around us. They don't have a clue of what they're doing. They're rejecting God and His truth right and left. Is it for us to become bitter and angry and hope for the judgment to fall down upon their heads? Our Savior had a heart that when I look at those times and see Him in those ways and compare them to me, I think, oh, Bob, get a grip, get a Savior, get a clue, get a sense of who Jesus really was and how He would be in our day. What a shepherd. What a friend. He told them the truth as a faithful friend. He told them the truth as a trustworthy prophet. He says, what I've given to you is true and real. If it were not so, I would have told you something different. But it's really true and it's really real. And he says, here's the deal, guys. You've got to have this kind of focus. My Father's house. I'm going to my Father's house. And if I go away, I'm going to come again and take you to be with me so that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to my Father's house. Think about it. When you're in the pit of despair and so discouraged, start thinking about my Father's house. Start thinking about heaven. Start thinking about how that's the end of all things. We don't understand how God is His purpose and His sovereign workings are making all things fit together for our good, but we do know this, it's going to end up in my Father's house. That's where we're going. That's where my Father lives. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. I've got my Father's house. That's where I'm headed. That's where I'm going. That's where everything makes sense, and that makes everything else make sense. That's what makes everything else okay. That's what makes the worst loss and sorrow and agony in this world to be okay. We are not as those who have died and have no hope, or lost loved ones and have no hope. We've got our Father's house. He says that is ultimate reality. You can't see it, but it's true. It's a dimension that you cannot see with these eyes or hear with these ears, but it's real. I'm telling you, it's real. My Father's house, it's where He lives. And my Father and I, we love to entertain. We love to have folks over. We know how to prepare a place for those who are going to live in my Father's house. You folks have prepared the parsonage for us this week so wonderfully. You made preparations, and we are excited to get to come and enjoy those preparations. You were so kind. But I'm telling you, that's just a scratch of the surface of the kind of preparations and kindnesses and generosity and lavish entertainment that's going to be ours one day when we leave this life and go to our Father's house. Heaven. Think of heaven. Heaven is heaven because there's no cars or computers there. That's for one thing. But heaven is heaven because that's our Father's house. It's a land of love. It's a land where there's no sin or conflict or pain or hurt or tears. It's a place where our Father has made all things right and good. It's a land of joy. And He'll say to His people, come on now, enter into the joy of your Lord. It's a land of love and a land of joy. And that's where we're headed. And if I know that, I've got a sense of strength and hope and confidence that no matter what I lose in this life, we know it's going to be made up more than 1,000 times in that life with our in our Father's house. And how good the Father is. Think of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think of the food that we're going to enjoy. When I had friends in high school, I loved to say, come on over to my mama's house. She knows how to cook. We'd have a preacher over to her house when he came to the church, and she'd put on ham and turkey and roast beef all in the same meal. Come on over to my mama's house. And every day, there's chocolate chip cookies. There's everything a guy could possibly desire for his gut. Come on over to my mama's house. Well, come on over to my Father's house. There's something there waiting. Jesus has made preparation. And it's just right. And you can just have confidence that even though you're shedding buckets of tears here, there'd be none there in my Father's house. And there'll be, and it's a city. It's a continuing city. It's a glorious city. It's a city not, it's very unlike our cities here. It's clean. It's safe. What a city that is, my Father's house. To be able to sit down with my Father in heaven, my Savior, at that lion lamb at His right hand, to join in that redeemed innumerable multitude and sing the songs of Moses and the Lamb of God loudly and feel it, rejoice in it, be caught up in it. And know for eternity all is well because we're in our Father's house. Talk about realizing our afflictions here are so temporary compared to those blessings that are so eternal. It's a large home. There's many mansions in that city. Some of you have the translation, in my Father's house there's many rooms. Folks, God's house is not a boarding house. He's got many dwelling places there that are mansions. There's streets of gold, and there's 12 gates. Every gate is a pearl in my Father's house. There's a brightness and a beauty and a value and a cleanness and a joy about that place called heaven, our Father's house. And Jesus says, one day, after I've made all those preparations, I'm going to come and get you. That where I am, there you may be also. He knew that that's exactly what we long for, is to be in His presence. To be shut in with Him. To be every day to gaze upon Him. To listen to Him. To praise Him. To have our eyes filled with Him. In our Father's house. He says, I'm coming to get you. And like we read in those passages today, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump of God, all of a sudden, before you know it. Twinkling of an eye, 3/100ths of a second, before you know, you can't, He's here. He's not here, He's here. You won't know the difference in time. It's a moment. It's a section of time, an atom of time. It happens so quickly, you can't divide it. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me. Oh, my goodness. And forever, ever. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord for... I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord for... I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And never not be there. I believe in the Son of God and what He's done in my place as a Savior, Redeemer, and how He's clothed me with His righteousness and become my King and Shepherd and Friend. And I know that I know that I know whom I have believed in, and He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day when He shall come again and receive me to Himself, that where He is, there I may be also. No wonder. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is... Try it again. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is gain. Can you imagine that inheritance that God has reserved in heaven for us? It's undefiled, can't be corrupted. It's eternal, and it's ours. No wonder Jesus said, you want to deal with your heart sorrows in this life, your losses, your griefs, those pains that bring you down to the dumps and just extinguish all sense of light and bring gloom and clouds upon you. Can I even make it? He said, the antidote is to look unto me, look unto Him, and that one who for your sakes He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. He's there for us. We don't have to live life hopelessly. We don't have to live life like a pinball being thrown between one affliction and one sorrow and another. We have a greater hope. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. In the midst of those heartaches and soul-wrenching trials that just overwhelm you with sorrow, in the midst of that, cast your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That was with a lot of love for the Grace Reformed Baptist Church family that Kathy and I so love so dearly.